Numbers chapter 21, looking at chapters 21 through 24. And again, we've been moving along rather quickly here. And the title of our message tonight is The March of Israel. Chapter 20 brought us to an end of the wanderings in the wilderness. The children of Israel, they'd been wandering now for 39 years, going nowhere, literally going in circles because of their disobedience, constantly complaining about their circumstances. When in fact, God had them exactly where he wanted them. You know, the same thing happens to us. We don't grow in our Christian walk when we're complaining about the place that the Lord has us. It isn't always comfortable where we're at, but it's also always the place that we're to be and that the Lord has us. We're to be obedient. And unfortunately, we fight the Lord every inch of the way just like they did. We're rebellious. Their wanderings in the wilderness are over. Now they start the march towards the promised land. But they're going to run into some problems. There's enemies in the land. And through those difficulties, they're going to learn to trust the Lord. And that's what difficulties do, don't they? They push us. They drive us to the Lord. And God is going to give them victory over their enemies because now they're in God's will. And the same thing happens to us when we decide to march and live in the promises of God. There are enemies that oppose us, that don't want that happening. And through the faithfulness of the Lord, we eventually learn to trust Him. God gives us the victory when we decide to live in the will of God. The children of Israel had traveled from Kadesh Barnea. They're going northeast now to Mount Hor. That's where Aaron died. We looked at that last week, and they buried him there. They mourned for 30 days, and we pick up their travels in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, when the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to At-Harem, that's the way of the spies. That's what that means. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel was entering into the promised land the same way that the 12 spies had gone nearly 40 years earlier to spy out the land from Kadesh Barnea straight north. Arad was an important Canaanite city at the time, about 20 miles east, northwest of Beersheba. And the town literally means wild donkey. Hearing of this, the king of Arad sent an army down and took some of them prisoners. And Israel wasn't prepared. That's the first thing we learn here. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, and they said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Arad, the king, and all the cities associated with them. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they, that is Israel, utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. So the name was changed because of what God had done. But God accepted the vow of his people, their trust in him to do what he wanted them to do, to go into the land. And God allowed them victory over their enemies, to utterly destroy them. The Canaanites were idol worshipers. They were slowly destroying themselves, just corrupting from the inside out. These are the people that would bury their children in the framework of their houses, thinking that was worshiping their God, sacrificing their children to the gods. And God used now the nation of Israel to destroy them. And these people, what they are is they're a picture of our sins. We need to go in and utterly destroy them, taking no prisoners, not leaving a portion to reinfect us again. God says you need to take and deal with sin once and for all. And so have we made that kind of vow to the Lord? I believe we need to do that almost on a regular basis. Because just like weeds grow up, don't you love that? So does sin in our life. And if you don't deal with it and take the root out, it's coming back. But we need to utterly destroy the areas of our life that are sin. Or are we allowing hostages? God said, utterly destroy them. We need to go in and clean out all the areas of our lives in which there's sin, utterly destroy the enemy, and we do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us victory. Then they journeyed, verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And so they were going to enter the promised land from the south, but Edom to the east was not going to let them in. So they go back down. They're traveling south again by the way of the Red Sea to go around and enter in by another direction, east of Edom and Moab, which is modern-day Jordan, and then north around Edom. And it's a long, hard journey. It's very rough, very dry down there. This is now, beginning in verse 5, the eighth recorded time that the people complain and begin to murmur. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? After 40 years, still complaining. The younger generation didn't learn the lesson that the older generation paid for. For there was no food and no water, and our soul loathes or despises, listen carefully, this worthless bread. That which God provided for them every single day. Manna from heaven. Now remember the last time they got tired of manna, God said, well, then have some quail. Until it came out of their nostrils. You know, they were never satisfied. Are we? I remember the last time that on our last Israel tour, I mean, the food over there is unbelievable. Fish, chicken, turkey, beef, fresh vegetables and fruits, salads, all kinds of breads at every meal, whatever you want. And I wanted a cheeseburger. Well, you remember what the manna spoke of, don't you? It's the bread that's come down from heaven. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Him. The true bread that comes from heaven. To despise God's provision is to despise God. And even the Son of God. The Word of God is the true bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus said. And we need the Word of God along the way. If we're going to enter into the promised land, if we're going to obey the Word of God, we need His Word in order to survive this world. And to enter into a new day without having fed on the Word of God is to invite defeat. The people were tired of manna, and the Lord was tired of the people's complaining. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. They rejected God's gift from heaven, manna, which sustains life. So God says, here, try this on for size, death. Sent fiery serpents into the camp. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Really, what was your first clue, you know? For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Finally, they're admitting their sin. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so the people sinned. They were bit by these deadly serpents, and they were dying left and right. They confessed their sin. Moses then made a brass serpent, put it on a pole in the middle of the camp for everybody to see. And whoever looked at the serpent, that brass serpent, lived. And I'm sure some said, that's ridiculous. Well, they died. Is that simple? In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see the symbolism here. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, looks to Jesus in faith, if you will not perish, but have everlasting life. The serpent is a symbol of the devil who tempts us to sin. Brass is a symbol of judgment. And the pole is a symbol of the cross that was lifted up for all to see, the cross of Christ. And we have a picture here of sin being judged on the cross. We've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. It reminds us what happened in the Garden of Eden. We've all been infected by sin. We're dying in our sins if we don't do something about it. And we confess our sins and we look to Jesus. We believe in him, then we live. The symbolism here is beautiful. And all we have to do is look to Jesus, believe in him, and if not, you'll die. It's that simple. And many choose not to do that. Many chose then not to do that, and they died. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Aijabarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab. It's modern-day Jordan, towards the sunrise. So they're traveling north, and they're on the east side now of the Jordan River, going around Edom and Moab. And from there they moved and they camped in the valley of Zered, which formed the border between the south and north, Edom in the south and Moab in the north. And from there they moved and they camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is a river, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Ammonites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab now south and the Amorites, which are in the north. And this is right around the area of the Dead Sea. And therefore it's said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab in Chufah, meaning what he did in the Red Sea, and the brooks of the Arnon. Of course, we don't have the books of the wars of the Lord because the Lord didn't see necessary that we did, so we don't have them. And the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwellings of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. And from there they went to Beer, which means well, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And so God is taking care of their needs now. He's giving them water. They're moving north on the eastern side of the Jordan River into the promised land. And they're learning along the way to trust the Lord. They're learning the hard way, but they're learning. And notice that the complaining stops. And as the complaining stops, something else starts. Singing. Then, verse 17, Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing of it. The well the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. So at once they started trusting the Lord when they started doing that. Now the complaining stops and the praise breaks out. Does everybody understand? And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahahel, and from Nahahel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley, that is the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. So now they're a few miles from the north of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, the pictures here, if we just scoot along too quickly, you miss these things. But we've seen Jesus in the manna. He's the bread of life. In the serpent on the pole, whoever looks to Jesus will live. And now the well, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the living water that satisfies our thirst. And so the picture here, the bread come down from heaven, the Messiah died on a pole, the Messiah, and then what was poured out? The water of life. Then, you know, the Bible tells us that the volume of the book is written of him, and sometimes you have to sort of dig that out. But there's so many wonderful pictures here. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. They're descendants of Noah's son Ham through Canaan, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into your fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells, but we will go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory." That's the same thing they said to Edom, and they get the same response here. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory, so Sihon gathered all the people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, both rivers, as far as the people of Ammon, and the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all of its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab, had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those that speak in Proverbs say, and here's the proverb, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, it consumed Ar and Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh." That's the god that they worshipped. "He had given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites, but we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, then reached to Medeba." Evidently, this is a former proverb that was cited by the people of Ammon to describe their conquest of Moab, and now it's picked up by Moses in their conquest of these same people. Sort of poetic justice. You know, one of the things we see here is that when we set about to go and we get serious about living in the promises of God and living according to scriptures, now there's going to be opposition. Don't think the enemy's just going to lay down and go, "Yeah, just enjoy it. Have a wonderful time," because that's not what happens. And most of us that have been around for a while, we know that every time the Lord starts working, the enemy's lurking somewhere. That rhymes, doesn't it? When the enemy's working or the Lord's working, I better just shut up. "Thus Israel dwelt," verse 31, "in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages, and they drove out the Amorites who were there." And so the territory now east of the Jordan River was eventually given then to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. "And they turned and they went by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I've delivered him into your hand with all of his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.' And so they defeated him, his sons, and all of his people until there were no survivors left, and they took possession of his land." So the children of Israel, now that they're living and moving in the will of God, he's giving them victory against all their enemies. And they're singing the praises of God. It's a wonderful time now, a victory. They're ready to enter into the promised land. And God, that's how God works. He doesn't just throw us in all at once, but he moves us from victory to victory, from the lesser enemies to the stronger enemies. And we learn that way to trust him along the way. But as they're right at the gateway of the land, an enemy is plotting their demise, the king of Moab, and they're not even aware of it. And now from chapters 22 through 24 is the story of Balaam. He's a mysterious prophet, kind of a interesting character, and we don't know if he's for real or not. Obviously, God spoke to him. We have no indication that he was a believer. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, every time about apostasy, of falling away. But he was a Midianite who got results with his prophecies and apparently had some contact with the God of Israel. He was used by God. But in verse 1 then of chapter 22, then the children of Israel moved, this is from the land of the Amorites, and camped in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're sitting there now, a huge camp, 2.5 to 3 million of them, ready to enter the promised land. But notice what's going on behind the scenes that they're totally unaware of. And that's what happens to us. You know, we have a time with the Lord, and we've made promises to the Lord, and he's told us he's going to do these things, and we start moving out in faith. But little do we know that there's an enemy who's plotting our demise. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. They witnessed it all. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. There were 605,000 men of war, let alone women and children and those that were too old for war and all. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me." Put a spell on them. "For they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he that you curse is cursed." So Balaam is a prophet for hire. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee, payment for his services, in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And he, that is Balaam, said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Apparently, he's in touch with the Lord. He's not of the children of Israel, yet he's a prophet of some kind. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, have sent them to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Don't go with them. Don't curse them. They're blessed. End of discussion. At least it should have been. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak, and they said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." But notice that Balaam doesn't tell the whole story. He's holding back just a little bit of the story. God also told him not to curse the people because they were blessed, but he left that out. I wonder, is he thinking about this reward? You know, sometimes we finagle ways to do things we know aren't really of the Lord. At least I've heard people do that. And then we try to figure a way to bring the Lord on board with us because it's a wonderful plan, isn't it? And this thing, you know, you blow past that first stop sign before you know it. Now you're running red lights and everything else. It's unbelievable. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than this. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more." It sounds to me like he's fishing here. He still hadn't told him that God told him not to curse them. In fact, they're blessed, but he's still holding back. "Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me, as if the Lord hadn't told him everything he already needed to know. Do you see this? You know, once we know the will of the Lord, we don't need to go back and ask again. And God came to Balaam at night and he said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. This is what we call God's permissive will. Balaam's going to go ahead and do what he's going to do. You know what? Do it. It's going to be to your own demise, but don't you curse this people. Only say what I tell you. But Balaam's bent on going. So he allows him to go, and he only say what he says. You know, sometimes the Lord permits us to go ahead with our plans. We've just kicked and screamed, and he says, okay. And so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. And already he's jumping out ahead of the Lord. The Lord told him, don't go until they come. He goes to them now. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord, evidently an Old Testament appearance of Christ, shows up as the messenger of the Lord. The word is malach, it's messenger. Took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside into the way and went into the field. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back under the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. They would build walls around their vineyards to protect them with stones. They just would set up all these stones there. And now there's this narrow path between these two vineyards, and he's cruising down there, but at the end is this angel of the Lord. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. You know, the donkey had more insight than the prophet here. You know, when I don't follow the Lord, we're blinded to a lot of what's going on in the truth. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, that's what amazes me. He speaks back to the donkey, because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Boy, Balaam really wanted this reward, didn't he? That's the other thing that happens. When we start cruising down that road of disobedience, where we don't listen to reason, and the farther away you get from what God told you to do, what God told me to do, the harder it is to hear then. And I'm sure he's thinking that the end justifies the means. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times, and if she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you by now and let her live. I wonder how many times the Lord has come close to just killing us. Praise God for his grace. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Not really a confession, is it? You know, he knew he was going against the Lord's will. And now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back, like he didn't know already. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? You would think after the incident with a donkey that Balaam would tell him, because the Lord told me not to come, not to curse this people for their blessed, but he doesn't. He still has his eyes on this money. Somehow he thinks he can work this thing out. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Now he's blaming it on God. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirith Hutzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that's his pagan god, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So they went up to a high place. He's sacrificing to the god Baal, and where they could see the people and curse them. Remember that Israel is below now in the plains of Moab, totally unaware that all this is going on, that the enemy's literally fighting over them. But God knew and is watching over them. So is the spiritual battle around us. You know, when you seek to do God's way and to go in the direction God calls you, there's going to be obstacles. Then Balaam, chapter 23, verse 1, said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And so he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I've offered one on each, a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his oracle. That's the proverb that God had told him to speak. And he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And so a prophecy concerning Israel. For from the top of the rocks I see him, that is Israel, and from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself amongst the nations. They were a separate people. This is God, his observation of them. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like this. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he, that is Balaam, answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them, and you shall see only the outer part of them, and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. Now, the pagans of the land, including these Moabites, their gods were territorial. So if you went over in this hill, your God was supreme because he ruled that hill, and he was stronger than the god of this other hill or whatever. So Balak is now moving Balaam around to some other places where, you know, if we go here, maybe God will let, you know, you can curse our God stronger than your God, kind of a thing. And so he's trying everything now. So you see the discrepancies here in Balaam. You know, he's just allowing this to happen, and maybe he's thinking himself that maybe this can happen and I can get the reward or whatever. But he keeps blowing all the stop signs that the Lord is putting up. So Balak brought him, verse 14, Balaam, to the field of Zophim at the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand there by your burnt offering, and I will meet the Lord over there. And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go tell him, thus you shall speak. So when he came to him, and he was there standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him, Balak said, what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his oracle, he began to speak, and he said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God keeps his word. He's already told you what is going to be. That was a part of Balaam's problem. He was ignorant of God's righteousness to do what he said. He thinks that he can change God's mind, or that God might change his mind. Behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. What? This is amazing to me. God sees his people, and they do nothing but complain and sin against him, and somebody else calls him on the carpet. He says, wait a minute. In my eyes, thank God for his forgiveness. There's one that stands up for us. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. Thank God that that's how he sees us now that our sins have been dealt with. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt. He has the strength of a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. Nothing you can do will curse. None of your stuff's going to work. It must now be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lay down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. He's desperate now. Balak is desperate. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them from there. Again, this territorial thing. This is the third time now. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, that overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. So he's telling Balaam exactly what God says, but he's not himself doing it and obeying it. Maybe this he'll change his mind over here. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at the other times to seek or use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his oracle. The word of God comes to him again. And he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents. This is now a prophecy concerning Jacob. You know, when God's using this, I don't know if he's a false prophet or what, he's speaking the words of God here, but he's certainly not a godly man. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the rivers. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and the kingdom shall be exalted. That's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. God brings him out of Egypt. God brought the nation of Israel, but he also brought his son out of Egypt, didn't he? Remember, they went down. They took the young child, Jesus, down to Egypt and came back. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations. His enemies shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. This is all about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who will rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he that curses you. The same thing that was said to Abraham. But God, he's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? Every time Balak, the king of Moab, took Balaam, the prophet, to another place, thinking that perhaps Balaam would curse them from there, the blessing and the prophecies keep coming, and you keep getting better and better. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you bountifully blessed them these 3 times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, see, that's what the enemy tells us. Yeah, the Lord's just keeping you from the goodies, you know. Did I not speak to your messengers who you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will, but what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I'm going to my people, back to the Midianites. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he's still holding on to this thing. And he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, there's another prophecy now, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And then here's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's the symbol of a king. And batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. 1,500 years later, wise men from the east, from the land of Balaam, knowing this prophecy, they followed a star to the birthplace of the Messiah, to Bethlehem. And Edom, verse 18, shall be a possession. King Herod at the time of Christ was an Edomite. Seir also, his enemy, shall be possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So the Messiah is going to come out of the nation of Israel. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And he's going to rule over the nations. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but he shall be last until he perishes. Does anybody here know an Amalekite? They're gone. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in a rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long? Until Asher, which is another name for Assyria, carries you away captive. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak went also his way. Israel still has no idea. They're encamped in the valley of Moab and have no idea of the plains of Moab that the enemy is trying to destroy them. And let that be a lesson to us. We have an enemy that God has told us is out to destroy us, and he's not flesh and blood. He doesn't fight fair. And the way we fight, Paul said, are with the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battleground so often is up here. Am I going to believe God, or am I going to believe the enemy or my own feelings? Peter said, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's always out there. And I like to say that while we sleep tonight, our enemy's figuring out a way to trip us up tomorrow. And he's got a lot of experience at it. Unfortunately, so that's one thing we learn here is that, you know, we have an enemy. And just like Israel was unaware, so often are we. But another thing here is we learn about these prophets for hire, and there are modern day Balaams, unfortunately, that are plants of the enemy. But in 2 Peter 2:15, it says, they've forsaken the right way and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so the way of Balaam is covetousness. And a lot of religious leaders are tripped up like that. And then Jude said this in Jude 1:11, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam. For profit, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. The error of Balaam is ignorance of God's righteousness. God is not like man. He can't be bribed. He doesn't change his mind. And that's the error of Balaam. The way of Balaam is covetousness. If that's in your heart, if you want, I love what David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything I need in the Lord. The way of Balaam is covetousness. The error of Balaam is ignorance of God's righteousness. And in Revelation, we have in chapter 2, verse 14, what's called the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is fornication. And we're going to find out next week in chapter 25 that Balaam wouldn't curse and God wouldn't let him curse the children of Israel. But he makes a suggestion to Balak that, you know, if you just allow some of the Midianite women to go down there, then you won't have to curse them because God will punish them. You know, because they weren't supposed to intermingle with these pagan women. They would take them away from their God. And so that's the other thing. You think you close the door, the front door, the back door's still open. And that's how our enemy operates. And so he'll allow something, you know, the enemy brings something into our lives and we are fudging a little bit. And before you know it, now the door's opened and it started. A lot of people in the camp of Israel died over this thing. But the enemy, he's always there. And he's a bad guy. Or as my grandson says, he's a bog guy. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, you told us, Paul did, that these things are written for our admonition on whom the end of the ages have come. Lord, help us to learn these lessons, not to just blow past them. Lord, and will you tell us something that we don't fudge on it, Lord? We do exactly what you say when you say to do it, Lord. And we don't press the point. Lord, don't let us have our way if it's not what you want for us, Lord. Lord, forgive us for all the times we've kicked and screamed and you've said, all right, go ahead and do it, and it's been to our own destruction, Lord. We want to be not have to be led about like a horse with a bit in its mouth, but just at the tug of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts that we would move and obey, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that we have an enemy that oftentimes we're unaware of, that while we're sleeping, he's planning the way to trip us up the next day, Lord. And help us not to fall for that. The inroads that the enemy makes into our lives by just little sinful things, Lord, that become big in the end. And then we lose victory. We don't live in the promises of God. We don't live that abundant life that Jesus spoke about. And Lord, thank you for showing us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven. Who's the living water. Who's the one who was lifted up. And whoever looks upon him can be saved. And Lord, thank you that because you were slain, Lord, for our sins, and you've risen, that you poured forth the Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us not to quench your Spirit, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.